Welcome to round three of this exciting contest, brothers and sisters. The opening verses of chapter 5 describe the scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. The scroll here spoken of is a papyrus scroll, which was in common use in the days of the writer. And, as you know, the papyrus plant grew in profusion in Egypt and in some other parts of the world, but particularly in Egypt, so far as the Middle East was concerned. And when broken down and pounded, gave you a series of strong fibers which were glued together, first of all in a horizontal fashion, and then strips were laid in vertical fashion first, and then horizontally, and then if necessary more strips could be added if it was very thick. A lot depended on the quality of the paper that you were out to produce. But the essential point of it was vertical and horizontal strips glued and pressed together under great weight to make a sort of bonded paper. The horizontal strips were called the recto side, and this was the side on which the writing was done, because the pen flowed more easily along the horizontal strips than on the vertical strips. If you were hard up, or paper was in short supply for whatever reason, you could turn it over and write on the other side. That was very much more difficult, and your pen tended to sputter, because there your strips were vertical, and you had to get over this in some way. A lot depended on how much the thing had been pounded by the paper maker and how much glue he'd used as to how successful what you wrote on the back was, the other side, the verso side. And here we're told of the scroll being written on both sides. Wooden rollers were fixed at the end, so the scroll could be unrolled and rolled up again as you went along. And it was possible to hold the scroll in one hand and the other, and by judicious manipulation the text could be moving rather like the credits on your television screen at the end of a performance, and you could read this way. The seals refer to the threads that were also attached to the document and were then wrapped around it and knotted, and the knots were what were sealed. The threads were sealed at the knots. And 7 seals represent, in the, according to the custom of the time, a will. An important legal document had 7 seals on it, and of course the document described here is a description of God's will, God's disposal of the universe, if you like. And of course it's a document that was often shrouded in great secrecy. A lot depended on your relatives and how long you wanted to live, but it was sometimes prudent to be very secretive about the contents of your will. In the case of an actual will, the seals were broken only in the presence of 7 witnesses or their legal representatives. So in the case of a great estate, the 7 witnesses had to be present, and the witnesses, if they lived far away, could depute a legal representative to take their place. And they all had to be present when the seals were broken and the will was read. And many a novelist has made an entertainment out of the reading of the will. Where there's a will, there's a way, and so on. Any number of plays have been written about this in modern times. Well, what we have here then described in terms readily familiar to those used to the legal and social customs of the day is a story of the scroll of divine purpose. Here is the statement of God's design, of the kingdom of God, which is coming. And so we go on. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." So here we have a statement perfectly plain that Jesus alone is qualified to open the scroll that contains the declaration of God's will and God's purpose for the earth. Notice this expression, "One of the elders said to me, weep not." This is a very important part of the message of Revelation. It makes the extremely important part that the point that most of Christian grief is premature. Most of it is unnecessary. When we're inclined to weep, the heavenly injunction is, weep not, why are you weeping? When the world is going to the dogs, as we can see it doing around our very eyes, those in the world are troubled, and indeed their very hearts fail them for fear, as our Lord said they would. But that's precisely the time when he says to the believers, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So this injunction, weep not, is an extremely important one, and one of the keys to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is designed to combat Christian depression and loss of faith and the feeling of being overwhelmed and that the world is getting, as it were, away from God and out of hand and all the other things that we tend to think, views that we might well share with those in the world and we ought not. Weep not is what Scripture says. Why are you weeping? There's no need to do this. Here is one who has triumphed, who has overcome. What did Jesus say to the disciples on the night of his betrayal? He was the one who was cheering them up. Be not afraid, don't be downcast, I have overcome the world. And this is the ground of confidence for all those who are believers. And this is a key notion in the book of Revelation. Now in verse 9, we read of the song that they sang. The poor living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down, each holding a harp and song. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus alone, as I've mentioned, is qualified to open the scroll. There are legal overtones in the idea of ransom and redemption, both of which are mentioned here. Thou wast slain by thy blood, thou didst ransom men for God, and hast made them a kingdom of priests to our God, they shall reign upon the earth. So the notion of a ransom, the notion of redemption, does carry some legal overtones. And also, of course, the notion of obedience, which is important in this whole concept of the qualifications of Jesus as the Son of God. Through obedience, one is qualified to know the secrets of God. And the reference to the lion and to the root, which is spoken of here in this song of the elders, mentioned in this chapter, both of these are messianic titles. And this is, I think, an interesting point. Jesus, in fact, is called a lamb no less than 29 times in the book of Revelation. And here again, this is deliberate. Here is a deliberate contrast. On the one hand, a lamb, and opposed to it is the contrast with unredeemed and unregenerate humanity, which is represented as being wild beasts of a particularly bizarre kind, having exaggerated horns or teeth or claws, which are, of course, the weapons which a wild beast uses to subdue its prey and to fight one with another, and so on. So the Lamb of God, on the one hand, is contrasted with unredeemed and unregenerate humanity, represented as wild and savage beasts of unbelievable ferocity. Well, this establishes the qualifications of the Lamb to open this scroll, and chapter 6 introduces us to the opening process. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with the voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow. And we have here the familiar passage of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, about which a great deal of ink has been spilled. Now, the invitation to the horseman is to come. A voice of thunder, come. And I saw and behold a white horse, and his rider had a bow. It seems to me that the invitation to come is to the horseman and not to John himself. it is to the horseman to come onto the stage of history. The figure, the whole elaborate analogy, is taken from the 6th chapter of Zechariah, where the four horsemen there represent the vengeance which God is going to wreak upon Babylon, Egypt, and others of Israel's oppressors. God is going to deal with them, and the four horsemen are the agents of divine judgment. And here again, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, for the most part, could be represented as being agents of divine judgment in the book of Revelation. These forces of destruction are, of course, not necessarily consecutive, nor are all the horsemen destructive. The first horseman, I saw and behold a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer, is the victorious Christ. This is one of the forces at work in history. Here is the proclamation of the gospel, and this is a most important force in history, which often the secular historian tends to either ignore or at least to play down. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Here the figure of Christ is unmistakable, and it seems to me that the first horseman of the apocalypse represents the work of Jesus Christ being continued. Christ is still active, Christ is working as one of the significant, indeed, the dominant force of human history, and of course not only through his own intervention and the Spirit, but through the work of the Church and all who bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Here then is one of the great forces of history at work. The crown in Revelation 19 is the diadem or royal crown, and the crown of chapter 6 is the Stephanus or victor's crown. And there is a slight difference here, which is an interesting one. I'm not quite sure what the significance is, possibly to do with the time when the kingdom is established. But the point to note here is that Jesus is no longer astride a donkey. He is riding a white horse, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. The second horse, I heard a living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This blood-red horse represents the force of war, which has been with us from Roman times until now. We often tend to speak of the Pax Romana, and I was looking at some history books the other day, and my illusions about the Pax Romana received a severe setback when I totted up the number of people who were knocked off in those days. For example, between 67 and 37 BC, 100,000 men perished in Palestine due to rebellions and revolutions crushed by Rome. So in a 30-year period, in the 1st century BC, the Romans killed 100,000 men in Palestine alone. In 61 AD, for example, in the small Roman province of Britain, not only did Boadicea commit suicide, the great pity being she hadn't done this a number of years before, but also 150,000 men perished in Britain as a result of punitive action that followed Boadicea's rebellion. And you could go on through the provinces of the Roman Empire like this. So the Pax Romana was all very well in one sense, but it was a fairly violent kind of period. And men were being killed, and this image would have an immediate impact upon those who lived within the confines of the Roman Empire. They knew what was going on. And the third horse, when I opened the third seal, verse 5, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," And I saw and beheld a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what hath seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm oil and wine. Famine is, of course, represented here by the black horse. The balance seems to indicate that to eat bread by weight points to a time of scarcity and might even be an anticipation of rationing, which always has to be imposed by any government that wishes to maintain law and order and keep a black market under reasonable control. Some form of rationing has to be introduced, and of course the Romans had the infrastructure to make this possible. Make no mistake about it, Roman administration was superb, and if the Romans said that bread was to be rationed, it would be rationed, and people would get a fair share, though no doubt there would be others who would find a way of bending the law to their own advantage. Problem expression is, do not harm the oil and the wine. Not easy to see what this means. One suggestion which seemed to me to be attractive was that the olive and the vine are more deeply rooted than corn, in the sense of a crop, more deeply rooted, and consequently could and did survive periods of drought, that where corn fairly quickly died under drought conditions, the vine and the olive tended to live on because of a deeper, better root system, and managed to hang on during periods of drought. Perhaps there's an imagery in this that suggests that luxuries would be plentiful and necessities would be scarce. Certainly during the reign of Domitian, under one view of the dating of the apocalypse, John was imprisoned, there was a grain shortage, but coupled with an abundance of wine. And of course this gets things the wrong way round. It might depend on your taste for wine, but most people would prefer grain to wine, and have an abundance of grain if there's a shortage of wine, rather than the other way round. Perhaps this also describes experiences through which we still live. Uganda is a good example of where Kampala shops are filled with useless luxuries, your hi-fi record players, and there isn't enough to eat for the poor in the area. And this is the kind of crazy way in which man organizes his world, and is well typified by these verses. You might well think. If you don't, tell me what they mean afterwards. And the fourth horse, verse 7, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I saw and behold a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Here then is the figure of disease and death, which is a very graphic figure. Why a fourth part of the earth? I think to indicate in an arbitrary fashion, really, not that you should locate on the map a quarter of it, as it were, but that the domination of these forces, or particularly of this one, was going to be partial. It isn't the whole world that's going to die of pestilence under the influence of the pale horse, but substantial parts of the earth would be afflicted in this way, and perhaps those parts would indeed move around in some sort of cycle. And this certainly tends to be borne out by our experience. But what I would like to suggest here is that it seems to me that the four horsemen are still riding, and that it's mistaken to try and pin each of these horsemen to a particular Roman emperor. The point is that the four horsemen are still riding. Here is a picture of the forces at work in human society. And you may remember Brother Harold's suggestion last week, where he showed brilliantly, I thought, that Acts 11 and 12 showed in detail the influence of the four horsemen at work in the apostolic age. the preaching of the gospel, the persecution that was causing saints to suffer and die, the red horse, the prophecy of the famine that was to come, the pale horse death and destruction, the murder of James, and then the marvellous release from prison of Peter and so on, which prefigures the deliverance which is yet to come in the other scroll. If you give a gold medal for original exegesis in your Bible class, I suggest that this year's recipient be Brother Harold. I think that's a most interesting suggestion, and well bears out how, if you look at any period of history, you can see these forces at work. Because what we have here is a kind of Christian social dynamics. Now, those of you who read any sociology know that the modern sociologist is obsessed with the concept of social dynamics. What is it that makes society change in the way that it does? And the most popular theory that's been advanced, at least in the Soviet Union, is, of course, the Marxist dogma that the key to social change is the class struggle. And this is the corresponds to the Darwinian struggle for existence and survival between the species. And in society, this has been replaced not by a struggle for survival in the animal sense, but a struggle for survival between the classes. And Marx made a brilliant parallel out of this and interpreted European history in terms of something changing it, the driving force being the war between the upper and the lower classes. The whole theory has passed into history now because with the rise of a very powerful middle class and the reduction of the upper and lower classes to very small numbers compared with what they were in Marx's day makes his theory look sick, even from the outside. But Scripture, of course, has something much more important to say, and it says, in effect, that if you really want to understand what it is that's driving human history on, then look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And those are the forces. The work of the gospel that still goes on, the witness to Christ, and that is in itself a justification for the world continuing. Remember that rather problematical verse where Paul speaks of our Lord as being the Saviour of all men, but especially of them that believe. Have you thought what that means? How can Jesus be the Saviour of all men, and especially of them that believe? If we're going to go universalistic and say all men will eventually be saved, are there two grades of eternal life? Seems incredible to suppose that there is. But in what sense is the whole world saved by Christ? Well, the answer is simple. The entire world and every living being on this planet now owes his or her existence to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, redeemed mankind, and the work of calling out of people for God's name is going on. That's why the world goes on, and that's why the world has not been the subject of divine judgment a lot earlier than our own time. God is continuing with his work. It's because of the dominant force of the white horse that things continue. And though this, from the world's point of view, may seem to be misplaced, from God's point of view, this is not the case. So the work of Jesus Christ goes on, his own work through the Spirit, his work through those who are bearing witness to him in all kinds of ways. The work of witnessing to Christ goes on, and of course, in addition, the well-known forces of war, of famine, of disease, of pestilence, often the result of human mismanagement, but nonetheless these forces are also at work and can be seen in our own experience. Now, of course, this presents a problem, and for many Christians this is an insuperable problem for acceptance of any form of apocalyptic writing. The book of Revelation had a checkered history before it was finally admitted to the canon, and this indicates the kind of suspicion with which some people tend to approach apocalyptic writing. And their problem is not simply to be laughed off, it is a serious problem, and it is, if we are to really to believe that God rules in the kingdoms of men, why does God permit this? How are we to understand God ruling and God allowing the kind of things that God... Some of you in this room would have been alive when these things I'm going to mention actually happened. Joseph Stalin imposed collective farming on Russia at the cost of 10 million lives. 10 million people were rounded up and killed because they wouldn't go along with collective farms. Adolf Hitler also equaled that total with 10 million Jews, Gypsies, Slavs, and you name it, anybody he didn't like, were rounded up in the concentration camps and the gas ovens. These are things we've lived through. How do you accept the notion that this is, as it were, contained within God's purpose? How can this be possible? How can a loving, just, forgiving, merciful Father tolerate this situation? How does it happen? Is God responsible for these dreadful things? Well, I'd like you to turn to an important and neglected passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. And here is Isaiah speaking an oracle against Assyria, the great military power, one of the greatest military powers the world has ever known. Totally ruthless, very efficient, superb organization, a disciplined army the like of which the world had never seen before. Here was warfare on a grand scale as conducted by the Assyrians, marvelously organized. And this is what Isaiah says about the Assyrian, chapter 10 and verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his mind does not so think. It is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Verse 11. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Now this is the most important passage. The Assyrian invasion of Israel and subsequently Judah was an instrument of God's judgment upon a godless people, upon a people who had forsaken the Lord and turned against him. But although the Assyrian is the instrument of God's judgment, the Assyrian did not intend to be the instrument of God's judgment, and the Assyrian had no idea that he was being so used. He is simply bent upon military conquest. And if you read any of the multitude of books about the Assyrian Empire, you read of the generalship of Sennacherib and Esarhaddon and all the others of the Assyrian Empire, and some of them, as you know, named in the Old Testament, and you can read of their genius as military commanders and their ability to live off the land and their use of scorched earth policy and their defeat of nationalism by transplanting people from where they were born and taking them to a foreign land where the ethos of nationalism simply couldn't grow. You read all about this. That was the Assyrian, all right? That was the Assyrian character. He was cruel, he was ruthless, he was efficient. He was a superb military conqueror. He didn't intend to do God's will. And this is why you read the following in verses 12 and onwards. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull I have brought down those who sat on thrones. Verse 15. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews it, or the sword magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. So God uses the natural, aggressive, evil intentions of men for his own ends. And this is why God will enter into judgment with them when his work has been accomplished. You remember how the Assyrian treated the God of Israel and Judah as though he were like a god of the nations around. And their favorite argument was to recite how little help the local gods had been when they conquered this city and that country and so on. And they said, why do you expect Jerusalem to be different? And of course they reckoned without the God of Israel being very different from gods of wood and stone of the nations around. And so that famous verse, when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And that's the way that God deals with these people. Now the lessons of this 10th chapter of Isaiah are extremely important for the apocalyptic view of history, which is what we're really concerned with in offering an interpretation of the apocalypse. Jesus was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet Peter never tired of pointing out to those to whom he spoke, of saying, whom ye have taken with wicked hands and crucified. So the fact that something was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God does not mean that the hands that do the deed are not wicked. This is a point to bear in mind. And so we can look at the history of the world. Men are like wild beasts when they're unredeemed and unregenerate. They have this aggressive instinct to tear one another to pieces. If they show skills as military leaders, they wreak havoc upon the less fortunate of their fellows. And they ravage whole continents with their armies. And they fill the air with the sound of warfare and tumult and bloodshed. This is not God's doing. This is their doing. But God, according to the view of history put forward in the apocalypse, is masterminding this, is overruling this, is bringing all things to the fulfillment of the consummation of the age and the establishment of his kingdom. So Christians then can understand why, by studying the details of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they get the overall divine perspective of history, of these forces at work in human history. But what they don't understand, of course, is how long. How long is this going to go on? And that question forms the subject of a separate seal. Let's go back now to Revelation 6. And verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here is the answer to how long. Every generation of Christians who have suffered persecution have wanted to know, how long is this state of affairs to go on? And the answer is, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete. God's purpose in calling out a people for his name goes on. And that's why the world goes on. God won't put a stop to things, however bad they are, until he deems it appropriate to do so. Until the fullness of time is come. Until the harvest is ripe and the sickle will be thrust in. And thank God that he has not done so in an age preceding our own. Or where should we have been? We stand here tonight only because of God's long suffering. because God has been prepared to put up with the wickedness that man wreaks upon the earth. How long? Until the number of his elect is made up. That's the answer. And that's the only answer you're ever going to get. You must wait and hold on. And at the same time rejoice that God did not allow the fathers of old to receive that which was promised, but that they should wait their time until we also should enter into the rest that God has promised. Now, patience, of course, is enjoined on all those who are suffering, or all those who witness the sufferings of the world and are distressed by them. And then the sixth seal in verse 12 and onwards. He opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree, verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones said, fall on us and hide us in the face of him who is seated on the throne, for the wrath of God, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? And of course Jesus uses language very like this in Matthew 24 as the sign of his own coming. Here then are the final judgments of God on men and the coming of Jesus Christ. Here is a time of trouble such as never was. So these two chapters, chapters 5 and 6 of Revelation, give us the divine perspective of human history, of what forces are at work, of how God, as it were, feels about these things, of where the root and ground of Christian confidence and hope is, and that they ought not to be downcast, they ought not to weep and be oppressed and upset. They should wait in patience, rejoicing that God is still at work, calling out a people for his name. Immediately before the coming of the Lord, that we're invited to look for a particular speeding up, I'm much more doubtful about. Let me put it like this. I'm astonished at the ingenuity with which every generation from the first century onwards of those who've interpreted the book of Revelation have managed to locate the sixth seal in their own day. It's all the way down the line, from, you know, Ignatius and others in the early fathers, right to now the Dr. Thomas and beyond. Everyone has been quite convinced that they're living in the time of the sixth seal, and that the state of the world has reached the kind of climax and crescendo represented by that sixth seal. And this seems to me to be, to be somewhat of a problem, to say that it's so specifically orientated towards a particular time. It may be so, and it may well be that those who live in that time will, you know, be able to see parallels that at the moment we only imagine that we see. But it is interesting that people have not, in general, felt that, oh, well, we're not in the sixth seal yet. What has happened, perhaps I ought to attack my own position now a bit. Let's put it like this. When things have been going quietly, Christians have not bothered about the book of Revelation. They don't read it, except perfunctorily, and part of their, if it's part of the service or the lessons, they read it. And I'm sure the Christadelphians of the age did their appropriate daily readings and read it. But there was not much emphasis upon it, put it that way. It's when things get difficult, and particularly during times of warfare, which of course, so far as the history of Europe is concerned, is most of the time. You don't have much of a peace going on. It's most of that. Then people turn to Revelation for answers to their questions, and what I'm saying is what they've tended to do is unerringly pick on the sixth seal as being a good sketch of what's going on at the time. And having been wrong so often, I'm just a little bit wary of joining the lists on that one. I think that's really all I would want to say there. But again, I mean, you know, you could well be right. It could well be the case that this is more specific in relation to events in Israel or something like that, representing a particular climax, and that when we come to look back upon it, perhaps we'll kick ourselves for not seeing aspects of it that we should have done and sort of seen that they were not fulfilled in any real sense until the actual time of the end.